Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18. We'll go through the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, a tender and good calf, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Sarah and Abraham were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose five of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of five? And he said, I will not destroy if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Imagine you're sitting down to eat lunch one day, and you get a knock at the door, and you get up, and you answer the door, and it's a long-lost friend. You haven't seen him in many years. You invite him in, you have lunch together, you talk. Then you go on a leisurely stroll. Perhaps you go on a hillside, and then your friend leans in close to you and says something unexpected and quite dark. He says, see that city over there? I'm going to destroy that city. How would you respond to that? It would be a very, very unusual episode. Well, this is essentially what we have in the passage with Abraham. A very unusual occurrence in this passage, and I'm going to show you what exactly is unique about it. But we see two very important things here. First, Abraham is the friend or confidant of God. Second, Abraham is the friend or confidant of sinners. Abraham's the friend of God. He's the friend of sinners. Those two things. So first, Abraham is the friend of God. We've seen Abraham as the prophet, as the king in the previous chapters. We've especially seen him, sadly, as Abraham the failure. I think it was a couple chapters ago with Hagar. But here, he is the friend, the confidant of God. Abraham is the only one, this is one of the major unique things about this passage, he's the only one to be called God's friend. Now, it doesn't exactly say that word for word in this passage, but it does say that in three other places in Scripture. So in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41, verse 8, and James 2, verse 23, all call Abraham the friend of God. Not only that, but Abraham is the only one in all of Scripture to have that title, the friend of God. It is quite remarkable, of course, given his recent failure with Hagar. He must have felt ashamed and very guilty of his sins, and nonetheless, God comes to him and, as we will see, dines with him. Jesus says in John 15, verse 13 and also verse 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friend. No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. And Jesus says that in John 15. So here in this passage, three mysterious figures come to Abraham, and rather than knocking on his door, because he doesn't live in a house, he's been in the land of promise many, many, many years, but he's still living in a tent. Living in a tent. And these mysterious figures come to him, and it doesn't say exactly when, but at some point, he realizes that these are no ordinary figures. In particular, one is the Lord. He addresses him as my Lord in verse 3. My Lord. Now, that word Lord is Adonai, which was a unique title for God. Abraham also stands after he serves them this meal. He stands as they are eating. I think it's respectful. It's a posture of reverence. Then in verses 17 through 24, or excuse me, 21, he tells about, this figure tells about the judgment coming on Sodom. So all of these verses indicate that this was in fact the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, or the Son of God. And Abram brings out the best. He brings out meat, bread, goat's milk, curd, gives him a rich feast, a royal feast. He tells his servants to run and take a good calf. Everything is made in haste. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, to dine with someone was a symbolic act of friendship. It was very important. And we shouldn't miss the fact that this Lord is sharing a meal with Abraham. Not only is Abraham called a friend of God, but he's also the only one in the Old Testament where the Lord comes and dines with him. There are other times when the Lord talks about food, but it's generally in the context of a sacrifice. But here the Lord is dining with Abram. Here's what S.G. de Graaff has said about Abraham being God's friend and telling Abraham about his plans about Sodom. How wonderful that God wanted to tell Abraham about his plans. We must have friends too, special friends to whom we can tell everything. What closeness we then experience, just as friends tell each other their hopes and their plans. God made Abraham his confidant. We must make it our goal in our daily walk with the Lord to become so intimate with him that we understand him better and better and grow more and more familiar with him. I know that when I was a child, when I was a young boy, I had a best friend, and we would do everything together. You know, we knew each other's dark secrets. We knew each other's lives. We traded baseball cards together. I went over to his house. He came over to my house, and we would have the best of times. We knew each other. We played on each other's sports teams, all these kinds of things. When I got older, I made a friend. I was not a great friend of Jeff Coates, but some of you remember Jeff Coates. He was a part of our congregation and passed away many years ago. But I was present with Jeff Coates when he had his chemotherapy. It was the first time I've ever been with someone when they had chemotherapy. And I remember sitting there and watching a nurse inject some radioactive particles into his body. And, you know, every time after that I saw Jeff, we had a bond. We had a bond. I think that the bond that God wants to have with you is closer than any of those things that I talked about with my friend, either one of my friends. God wants to have a connection with you that's so close and so intimate that he knows that you tell him, that you'd be free to tell him everything that's going on in your life. And you would also find comfort in his presence. You would find comfort in his word. Why does the Lord appear to Abraham and to Sarah? Well, in verse 10, he gives this promise. It is, about this time next year, Sarah will have a son. The purpose is to confirm the promise that he had already given to Abraham, to remind him of what he had promised and, in fact, what he was going to do. So he puts a date on the calendar. This time next year, you're going to have Sarah is going to have a son. Now, in verse 11, it's the old familiar roadblock, right? Verse 11 says that, I quote, sorry, I have to find it, Abraham and Sarah were old, i.e., they can't have children. They were advanced in years. In other words, they can't have children. By the way, in case you haven't heard, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She can't have children. The narrator says that three times. Why? To show us that God is no ordinary friend, that God can do the impossible, and in fact, will do the impossible in Sarah's life. They tried, you know, according to their human plans back a couple chapters ago with Hagar, and that was not the way of the Lord. But this is the way of the Lord, and it represents his redemption that he can bring, and only God can bring. Sadly, Sarah doesn't take it so well. Verse 12, she doubts, and she laughs. I imagine if I were an old woman who had past my childbearing years, perhaps decades before, and someone showed up at my tent and told me that I was going to have a child, I might laugh too. It would have been quite miraculous to have considered it. It's not as if she was stupid. Of course, she knew how babies were born. She knew how things happened. And yet, she laughed. And not only does she laugh, but she lies about her laugh. No, I didn't laugh. Again, we can make fun of that. But how do you respond when someone comes to you, or rather not just someone, maybe I should put it this way, how do you respond when the Word of God confronts you with your sin? The Word of God should be confronting you with your sin on a regular basis. Do you just say, that's not me? I didn't sin. No. Here's what Ian Duguid has said, an Old Testament commentator. God has already been gracious with doubting Abraham. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, also gently reaffirming his promise to the beloved doubter. You don't have to be afraid to tell God the truth about how you feel. He knows all your doubts, your fears, your dreams, and when you spread them out before him, he deals with them gently and graciously, as with a friend. I once knew a former police officer who told me that he had pulled someone over many years ago and found drugs in their pockets. And the man said, those aren't my pants. They belong to somebody else. I borrowed these pants. Sometimes I kind of think that we treat God as this police officer, that we're afraid to get busted, and we're afraid to tell him the truth. We're afraid that if we lay down what we've really done and what we really think and what our fears really are, that he's going to deal with us as some sort of harsh police officer. And that's not the truth. He doesn't turn a blind eye towards our sin, but he deals with us gently, as with a friend. The question, though, is, are you willing to be honest with him? Are you willing to confess sin? Then the next part of this passage is Abraham, the friend of sinners. So we've seen Abraham, the friend of God. We've seen this gracious promise, this big promise that God has reiterated again and again and again, and now he's put this date on the calendar. But the last part of this passage is Abraham, the friend of sinners. Now, God announces his plans to bring judgment on Sodom. That would be normal for a prophet in the Old Testament. Often the prophets would hear God's judgment. God would bring the message, the word of the Lord, to a prophet, and that prophet would go communicate the word of the Lord, who would speak in the name of the Lord. So we do see the prophethood of Abraham here. We also recognize that God is not weak on sin. It's not, again, he's not turning a blind eye. He knows what's going on in Sodom. And he, because he is just, will punish wickedness. But there is a reminder of the grace of God even in this exchange, because in verse 19, it says about Abraham, I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Why did God choose Abraham? Again, we've seen this in the past. God didn't choose Abraham because he was so wonderful or because he was righteous before God chose him. It wasn't because he was so wonderful. There was nothing about him. He was living in a pagan land. For all we know, he had every appearance of an idolater. But God worked in him the grace of the Lord. And that's what he wants to do with all of us. Then he proceeds to tell Abraham the specifics of his judgment on Sodom. Let me read to you a quote by Ian Duguid again. When we think of Sodom, because of the words sodomy or sodomites, it can still exists in our own language. We think, of course, of homosexuality, but the reality is there were probably many other sins that were happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. We often treat sodomy and those sodomites as those people over there who are deserving of God's wrath and judgment. But here's what Ian Duguid says that I think is helpful. Abraham, the friend of God, was also the friend of sinners. He was not a friend of sinners in the way that Lot was, so hopelessly compromised with sinners that there was little that was distinctive about him. His friendship with sinners led him to intercede on their behalf. Like Paul, he desired that they should be saved, and his desire led him to pray. Do we earnestly pray for the wicked, not simply those whom we regard as good prospects, but those who might be comparatively easily won over, but the out and out wicked? Do you intercede for your local equivalent of Sodom and Gomorrah, or only for your good friends? Let me ask you a question. How would you relate to someone if you knew that it was because of their prayers that you had been brought into the kingdom of God? How would you relate to someone if you knew that to be true, whether that was your mom or your dad or a friend? How would you relate to that person? I think if I knew that to be true, that I was in the kingdom because someone else, this person, had prayed on my behalf, I think I would be humble. I would be very grateful. I would be very appreciative. That word appreciative doesn't even really do justice to the depth of my gratitude for someone who prayed for me. But the Bible tells us that that person who prayed for us is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all here because he has interceded for us. In John 17, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, this is the prayer Jesus prayed before he went to the cross. He prayed for his sheep, for those whom the Father had given him. And therefore, we ought to come to the Lord Jesus Christ with gratitude, with humility, knowing that it's only through his intercession that we are even here. The final part of this passage is Abraham talking with the Lord. When I read this as a young man, young boy, I did read this passage. I always thought it was almost as if Abraham was at a flea market and he was negotiating. Will you take $50? Will you take $40? Will you take $30? It almost felt as if it were that way. That's kind of a crass way of putting it, but it felt that way. Now, that's not exactly what's happening here. God is not a man that he should change his mind. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So clearly what was happening here must have been a lesson that tells us something about righteousness. And I want to get to that in a moment. But before I get to what it tells us about righteousness, consider a few things about Abraham's intercession. He intercedes very realistically. He doesn't chide God as if he were the judge of all the earth. He doesn't say that's not fair. He doesn't say any of that. Instead, he appeals to the justice of God. Verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What he's saying is, what if there are some righteous people there? Are you going to destroy them along with the wicked? He's trying to appeal to the justice of God. It's realistic. We should pray in our intercession not to the God of our imagination, but to the God who is just, who will punish the wicked. We should pray to the God of the Bible. We should also pray boldly but humbly. Abraham, this is one of the unique things about this episode. I know no other episode well, at least in the Old Testament, where someone is exchanging conversation with God in this way. He's bold. Will you take 45? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? But he does call himself dust and ashes in verse 27. He's not saying, because I'm righteous, you should listen to me. No, I think there's an acknowledgement that he's a sinner. I am dust and ashes. It's bold, but it's humble. He doesn't demand anything. He's not in a position to demand anything from God, and neither are you or me. We don't demand things from God. We ask things from God. We don't demand things. He also is praying, I think, for the good of others. Now, I don't have any quotes, but there were a number of commentators that said, it's a missional prayer. It's not only for the righteous, but also the leavening influence that the righteous might have in Sodom and Gomorrah. Interestingly, in Ezekiel 16, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah as the epitome of wickedness. But in Ezekiel 16, Jerusalem is actually portrayed as more wicked than Sodom. And in verse 63 of, I won't take you there, of Ezekiel 16, it speaks of the restoration of both Jerusalem and Sodom, that God's redeeming power is so great that he can, in fact, rescue and redeem whoever and wherever he chooses, even in Sodom. We know that eventually he's going to destroy Sodom, but I want you to listen to what one of the commentators says about this exchange. We expect Abraham here to have, at the very end, to say, O Lord, let me speak just once more. Would you save the whole city for the sake of one righteous person? Just one? Do you love righteousness so much that the righteousness of the one could be imputed to the whole and undeserving people be saved? We expect the Lord to say, yes, Abraham, I will save the city for one righteous person. But Abraham never asks the question, and God never gives the answer. God goes down and judges the city, and the city is lost. Why? Abraham knows that he doesn't have a truly righteous person in that city. It's not Lot. Lot does not meet the requirements. But guess what? Neither does Abraham. And Abraham knows it. If we could find just one absolutely truly righteous person, would not God, who loves righteousness, for the sake of his love of that righteous person, save the many for the righteousness of the one? Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. He prayed for people who might have killed him. But when Jesus Christ came as our ultimate high priest and went to the cross, he was praying for people who were literally killing him. Remember? He said, Father, forgive them, as they struck him, for they don't realize what they're doing. Abraham risked his life by going before God in order to save the people. But Jesus Christ gave his life. Jesus represented us and took the cosmic wrath of divine justice. That one act of absolutely pure, perfect love was perfect righteousness. Now, finally, let's ask the question, O Lord, would you save us, undeserving people, for the sake of one righteous man? God's answer is yes, if it is him. And it is. End quote. So can't you see how the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential for you and me? If we are to identify ourselves with anyone in this passage, I think we can identify with Sarah, the doubter, even the liar. I also think we can identify even with Sodom and Gomorrah, no matter what the nature of your sins are. All of us are, in fact, sinful and lost without the righteousness of Christ. So don't you see how the gospel changes our attitude towards one another? We are so lost and wicked apart from God that Jesus Christ had to come and die for us. But God was willing to do so because he was loving to send his Son. So we have no ground for boasting. But don't you also see how good this is for us? This is good news for those who have sexual sin. This is good news for those who have broken marriages. It is good news for those of us, perhaps all of us, who have done shameful things that we don't want to admit to other people. This is good news for us. But it's only good news for those who have trusted in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate friend of sinners, who lays down his life on behalf of his friends. So are you God's friend? You might be here tonight and not really feel as if you're God's friend. You might feel shame and guilt from the things that have happened in your past. But the good news is that Jesus Christ is your friend. And if you would repent of sin and if you'd put your faith in him, he will be the best of friends. So won't you do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for the friendship of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one truly righteous person who has substituted himself for us. We thank you that though we were fallen, though we are wicked and cut off from you in our natural condition, we are like Sodom and Gomorrah. We thank you that you chose us, not because we were so worthy, but rather to demonstrate your grace, that in spite of our unworthiness, you sent your Son to take on flesh and to live a perfectly righteous life and to die a substitutionary death upon the cross for us. Help us, O Lord, to have not only the kind of faith that Abraham had to be your friend and confidant, but help us also to have an attitude of humility as we love one another with our own weaknesses and as we love people in our community and city and nation and world, people who are in fact lost. We pray that it would be your will that you might use us to bring others through your Spirit's work in their life to faith. People who are wicked, people who are lost, people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. We pray that you would use our church by the power of your Spirit, that you would breathe into them the breath of life through your word. And we pray this all in Jesus Christ's name, our friend. Amen.